Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 51 as we continue our look at this particular book. And as you remember from our past looking at Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are essentially pronounced judgments on Israel, on the nations around them, and much in the way of warnings about our disobedience and the consequences of our disobedience. And then beginning at chapter 40 to the end is the book of comfort and God's pronouncements of what good things were going to be coming down for them. And this section between Isaiah 40 to where we are today in Isaiah 52, 40 through 52 is largely connected to the restoration to the land. The people of Israel were going to be facing exile in Babylon and the distress of all of that. And most of these chapters, in some form or fashion, it's been connected to that restoration. Now, as we've seen, it's always pointing ahead. Even though they will be restored to the land, that isn't the final glory that they're going to see. There's glory ahead, both in the kingdom of Jesus and in the eternal kingdom of Christ that we'll all enjoy. And that's no different in the section today. Today, this passage in chapter 52, 1 through 12, it's not the last reference to the restoration, but it sort of wraps up that piece of the revelation, because beginning at Isaiah 52:13, and especially the very next section, where we're being driven and where we're going is to the prophecy of the suffering servant and the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at 52:13, we get to the fourth servant song and the most poignant one regarding Jesus' sufferings and death. There's been anticipation of that in some of the other ones, but we really get into it at that point. And from here on out, we're pushing even further ahead to the grand coming of Christ, to the eternal kingdom. And so all of Isaiah is continuing to push toward that as we get further and further into the book. But what we look at tonight in Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12, is one of the more or less final or closing prophecies of the restoration to the land. But it's very important, as we'll see, the number of these verses in here as they're used in the New Testament. It's very clear that it wasn't just the restoration to the land that it had in mind. It has your calling and my calling as members of the church. And it's looking really wonderfully to the eternal kingdom. All of those things are part of this. But as we look at the church in that time, the church, of course, we know before the exile, had descended to a very terrible point in their spiritual idolatry against God, to the point that he had to exile them to Babylon and had to destroy the land of Israel. But what we see here and in the passages we've been looking at is the God's sovereign power to renew his people, even when they're at a very low ebb. And part of why I mention this is when you and I look at the church, maybe the church here in the United States, the church around the world, in some parts of Europe and other places, we might see the church is in pretty pitiful shape. And we might wonder, you know, what's the future going to be? Well, this reminds us that God can renew and restore his church at any time. And Calvin makes an interesting comment along that line about the power of God to renew his church. He says, "The church, though afflicted and tossed in various ways, will nevertheless be set up again so as to regain her full vigor. By the word awake, he calls her, as it were, from death and the grave. as if he had said that no ruins shall be so dismal, no desolations shall be so horrible as to be capable of hindering God effecting this restoration. What a glorious thought. It doesn't matter how bad it gets for us or the church in this world, there's nothing that's going to keep God from restoring his church and building his church. Nothing. And this chapter is evidence of that. Now, in terms of outlining it, we could group several different things together. I've kind of grouped it in five pieces, but it's all different thoughts related to the restoration to the land. And the first is that God calls Israel to awake to the joy of their redemption. And it's in the first two verses where God says, through Isaiah, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." So he's calling the people to wake up, awaken to their redemption, awaken to their restoration, to take off their garments of rags and sackcloth and ashes and to put on the garments of joy and of redemption and the glory that they will have, to put those garments on and to come back, as he'll say later on in the chapter, come back to the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, she hadn't been a holy city for many years. But what God is doing is he's restoring his people, and he's making what he had promised earlier in Isaiah, that they would be called the city of righteousness, is going to be fulfilled. As the people of God come back to the land, they will be called a city of righteousness. And he anticipates their deliverance. He tells them to shake off the dust, and he puts together two things we don't think go together: rise up and sit down. But the idea is, you know, rise up from the ash heap and sit in the place of glory in the kingdom. Take the chains from your neck and come back to the land. But obviously, as Israel comes back and is restored to the land, and they start rebuilding it, and they rebuild the city, and they rebuild the temple, and they get settled in there, we know that the full fulfillment of this cannot be that. Because notice what he says, "The uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter you again." But we know they did. We know they in the centuries that followed their restoration to the land, we know that there were the Greeks that entered the land. We know that there were the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes that defiled Jerusalem and Israel. We know that there were the Roman armies that defiled Israel. So what is he looking at? He's looking particularly at that final restoration that we all have to look forward to. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. In Revelation 21, we get the fulfillment of this promise in a grand and wonderful way. Revelation 21, verse 22. Said, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and their Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And this is the encouraging thing for you and I. As long as we live in this world, we live in the midst of iniquity. Unfortunately, it resides inside us sometimes, too many times. But not only there, but in our church, we love our church and we love everyone in our church, but there's iniquity in our church. We're not perfect people. We can't even say about our church that the uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter you again. Of course, we want them to enter. We want the undefiled to come in our church. We want them to be in the place where the preaching of the word is so that God might convict them and bring them to Christ. But the day this is looking forward to is that day when we will be totally at peace, that there will be no sin, there will be no unrighteousness, that we will be in the blessedness of our Lord forever. And we won't have to fight sin within ourselves. We will be holy. The undefiled won't be in us either. And we will experience that great glory of that restoration. And that's what God is pushing us forward to see. That God's going to accomplish that. So however disappointed and discouraged we get in this world, we must never forget there is a great hope laid up for us. A sure hope. And that God will bring us to. The next part of this in Isaiah 52 is where the dilemma of the exile is described. I've separated verse 6 out from that, but it could go along with it, as I'll explain in a minute. But in verse 3 it says, "For this is what the Lord says, you are sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the Lord, sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed." There are several things in here that we take note of. One is that we are not going to be redeemed with physical things like silver or gold. Peter exactly brings up this same thought in First Peter 1. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect." That's what he means when you were sold without money and you're going to be redeemed without money. It's going to be with something very valuable, the greatest valuable thing ever, the blood of Jesus Christ. He reflects on some of the affliction they've endured both in Egypt and under Assyria. But the thing I draw to your attention in verse 5 is that the consequence of the exile, the consequence of the sinfulness of the people of God is that the wicked blaspheme the name of God. In the book of Ezekiel, he tells us about how because the people of Israel had to be exiled, that the wicked blasphemed the name of God. And our sin, even as God's people, can often lead to the wicked misusing the name of God. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is where, after David's sin with Bathsheba and his arranging the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and he takes Bathsheba into his home to be his wife. Remember, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, and he tells him that little parable about the sheep that was taken by the neighbor and sacrificed instead of the many of his own flocks. And at this point in the interchange between Nathan and David, David repents. David said to Nathan, 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we know Psalm 51 is an expansion of that whole prayer of repentance. It wasn't just those words. He cried out in repentance to God, a true work of the Spirit of God in his life. And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." It's part of what would be a reminder and an exhortation to you and me. Each one of us should think about, you know, are our sins noticed? Yes, they are. They're noticed by God for sure. They're noticed even by one another. But they're noticed by the world too. And when we go into disobedience, as David went into disobedience, we cause the enemies of the Lord to show utter contempt. There are many reasons why we need to try to avoid sin, but this is one of them. The impact of our lives on the lives of those around us. Now, can those sins be forgiven? Absolutely. Were David's sins forgiven? Absolutely. We're told here they were. But nevertheless, we have the warning, the reminder that our sins, not to take them lightly, because they impact other people. I've said at different times in a variety of different sermons that, you know, we all have temptations, and we may all have different temptations we deal with. But one of the things, one of the practices, and you young people, I especially want you to hear this, one of the things that you have to do to try to avoid transgression is you have to keep building roadblocks in front of you so that if you jump over one roadblock, you got another one, and you got to jump over that, and sooner or later, God in His mercy will bring you to your senses. So if you want to prevent a sin, you have to put some roadblocks in your way to keep that from happening. To guard your heart, your own relationship with God is an important one. Your relationship with other Christians is an important one. Your attendance and worship is an important one. You're guarding against the warnings of Scripture, keeping those very evident in your thoughts and in your minds. And it's just very important that you put these warning signs up in your life so that you are, by God's mercy, held back from taking that step, from taking that path. And so let me give you a practical example, and hopefully this will be fine. I don't want to be unfaithful to my wife. So how do I keep myself from being unfaithful to my wife? Well, I need to nurture my own relationship with God. It starts there. And I need to nurture my relationship with my wife. It starts there. I need to nurture my relationship with my children. It goes there. I need to nurture my relationships with other people. I make it a policy to be a friend of the men of the church. Because if I was ever tempted to be unfaithful with one of their wives, I would look at them and say, how could I do that to my friend? How could I do it to my wife? How could I do it to my children? How could I do it to my friend? I make it a point to be a friend of the children of the church. Because if I was ever going to be step across that line with someone, I look at their kids and how could I do that to those children? How could it be possible? And all of those things you see in whatever your thing you're guarding against, all those things are roadblocks. And they are roadblocks to keep you from walking down the path of sin. And if you don't set them up, if they're not in your way, then you're going to walk down that path. Because my relationship with God isn't always really good. And our relationship isn't always 100%. And I might ignore my kids. I may be mad at one of these guys. But sooner or later, something's going to break it down. And you have to build the roadblocks to keep from doing the path of sin. Israel never did that. David didn't do that. He walked that path. And he caused the wicked to blaspheme the name of God. The contrast in verse 6 is that, in contrast to the wicked who blaspheme the name of God, God's people will know his name. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know it, that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. God has it in view, and in a sense, this could be the contrast to what's in verse 5. But here is the reminder that God's people will know the Lord. The wicked won't know him, or they'll misuse his name, and they'll blaspheme the name of God. But in contrast, the people of God, they will know the Lord, and in that day, they will walk with him. It's a picture of the messianic deliverance and our messianic connection to the Lord and our hope in him. But then beginning at verse 7, we have really an anticipation of the gospel. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes." And here we have this wonderful pronouncement of the joy that Israel would have in hearing the messengers of the proclamation of peace. And the glory of that, the beauty of that. I know it's hard for us to think of feet being beautiful, but at the same time, unless you're a podiatrist or something, but feet, you know, they don't seem very beautiful, but of course it's not talking about their feet, it's talking about what their feet are doing. They're bringing the gospel of good news. They're bringing glad tidings. They're bringing the pronouncement, your God reigns. And we know this is specifically looking ahead, even though Israel had good news pronounced to them about their return to the land. We know it's specifically looking at the gospel. Turn in the book of Romans, chapter 10. Paul makes it clear that the good news that Isaiah is speaking about is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." For those who preach the gospel and are faithful to that task, it's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's the truth of God that we rejoice in. And this is what Isaiah was prophesying. Not just the good news of saying, hey, come back to the land, but the good news that Christ has come. Your God reigns. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move inexorably in this book next to the sufferings of Christ, that has it in view. The proclamation of Christ, the glory of the Lord, and in that final day when the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, hands all the kingdoms over to the Lord God, and he's declared the Lord, the rejoicing in heaven, as Revelation tells us, is like the peals of thunder and the rushing of many waters, shouting hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And in that day, again, the victory over all sin, the victory over all discouragement and all despair will be fully, finally, and completely realized. That's our hope. That's what gives us hope and keeps us encouraged even as we deal with the disappointments and the discouragements of this life. And then we come to verses 9 and 10. Our response to this good news is to burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. See, he's still talking to the people, the exiles. They're going to be coming back to the ruins of Jerusalem. But burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Here you have, again, the wonderful pronouncement. It's not just for Israel that comes back to Jerusalem. It is for them. But there's a grander picture that Isaiah is portraying for us and presenting for us here. God has comforted his people. God has redeemed Jerusalem. And then it pictures, this is very, very interesting, it pictures the Lord as a warrior, kind of pulling up his robes to enter the battle, engage with the evil one to bring victory to his people in the sight of all nations. And who, how and when does he do that? He does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, it's a great, neat, wonderful picture of our God. When the going gets tough, he rolls up his sleeves and he gets in there, and it's he that brings us the victory. And remember, Jesus, what Paul wrote about was that when Jesus was crucified, he overthrew the powers of darkness. He triumphed over them by the cross, putting them to shame. And it reminds us just of the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom that Christ came to establish when he came and would be extended not just to Israel, but to all the earth. That all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And just as a brief reminder of that, remember the commission Jesus gave to his apostles before he left them in Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's the gospel that he has in mind that's going to come. It's the good news of those who bring good tidings. It's the good news of those who burst into song with joy because of the salvation that God will provide, the victory that he will provide to the ends of the earth. And we know that the gospel has gone to every land and nation throughout the world, the glory of his. Then the last thing is in verses 11 and 12, and it's an exhortation to Israel, but we're going to see it's an exhortation to you and to me. First of all, it's depart, depart, go out from there. So he's telling them to leave Babylon. The interesting thing about that is when the call under Cyrus came for the Jews to return to the land, they all didn't come. Some of them were quite content in the homes they had built in Babylon over those 70 years. The call was to depart, depart, leave Babylon, come back to the land, but be careful, don't touch any unclean thing. In other words, they were not supposed to bring the gods of Babylon with them when they came back to the land. They were to be pure. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. They were to bring back the vessels of God to put back in the temple, and they were not to bring the idols of Babylon. They were not to carry with them the impurities of the world that they lived in at that time. The problem is they didn't fully obey that. He says, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. So even as they are returning to the land, God promises to be their protector and to guide and direct them and help them along the way. And it's a wonderful encouragement for them to return to the land and enjoy the blessings of God, be restored to the land and to their homes. But it came with that exhortation and that warning, but don't touch the unclean things. Don't carry out from it that which is impure. Come out from it and be pure. And the people of Israel, sadly, they didn't really fully obey that. They came back to the land with wives that they shouldn't have married, with passions and interests that they shouldn't have had. And where we find that this is driving us forward again to the kingdom of Christ in our own lives, turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, Paul quotes from this passage. And it's just a reminder for you and me as Christians, we are not to be unequally yoked with the ungodly. We are to have our lives pure and separate in that sense. We can't leave the world. We're going to be in the world, but don't be of the world. Don't make ungodly alliances, or don't take the priorities of the wicked into our own lives. And so let me pick it up at verse 14, where he says, "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Let me pause there for a minute. We are the temple of the Lord. You as an individual are the temple of the Lord, and you're to be pure and not make alliances with the ungodly. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." This is our calling as Christians. And again, it doesn't mean we don't associate with non-Christians. That's not it. It's impossible to do that. It doesn't mean even that we won't have what we could call at a certain level friendships with the ungodly, but we don't want to make intimate friendships with the ungodly, or that is, entrust our souls to them. You and I are to pursue purity. And he uses this statement from Isaiah 52 as part of that exhortation. Come out from among them and be pure, and touch not the unclean thing. It's a challenge to you and to me to guard our lives, guard our hearts, that we walk in purity, that we pursue holiness in the fear of God. That's our calling as Christians. And so when Isaiah's preaching to Jerusalem and to Israel, he's preaching to us, and he's challenging you and me as we live in this world to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God and is not in alliance with the ungodly, that our priorities, what we watch, what we look at, what we see, the things that we give our attention to and give our energies to would be things that would please and honor the Lord. So we have here a wonderful reminder in these verses of the glorious future Israel was going to have, but more importantly, it pushes us ahead to the glorious future we have now in the kingdom of God, but that all looks ahead to the glorious kingdom of God with the Lord forever. And so these encouragements are for you and I to take up the note of joy and celebration while we walk with the Lord in this world. The cautions and the warnings, but the joy of walking with the Lord in this world. And may that be true of you and I, because we know the name of the Lord and we understand his righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for this word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel through Christ. Thank you for his shed blood that purchases us for him. We thank you, Lord, too, for the exhortations to pursue holiness and not be embroiled in the things of this world in the sense of entangled by them and in devotion to them. But we keep our hearts in pure and in you and focused upon you and your righteousness and pursue holiness in that way. Lord, guide and direct us. Help us to do that. May we sing songs of joy and know the joy of the Lord and the glory of the gospel and the hope of the kingdom that is yet to come. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.